Good morning, church. For those of you who don't know, who haven't pulled out your flyer and looked at the top, today, January 19th, 2020, is Sanctity of Life Day. Not just here at the church, like the whole country, right? So we're going to be talking about sanctity of life, and this is something that myself and this church, something we support, and we think this is important, and as we dive into God's heart, and this Sunday, today, as we look at this fight, and we look at these battle lines, we have the opportunity to have somebody speak who's on the front lines. They're at Open Arms. They work at Open Arms. Why don't you come up, Alex? I'm going to be talking about you. Let's let them know who I'm talking about. Right? Woo! So this is Alex Fitzgerald. He is a member of another church that we stole you from today. But we're going to use him, and he's going to talk to us just about the fight. And the ministry that you have, not many people know about. But of mentoring and helping men restore their relationship and walk through healing and even walk through the thought process of life and what it means. And it's just an honor that you're able to take some time out and come and share with us this morning. And so we're just excited to see what God has put on your heart. We also want to say thank you for being on the front lines and being at Open Arms. And as this is battled in the courts and this is battled everywhere, it's battled on our streets. And to have you on the front lines in our streets, we're just honored that we can help partner with you and support you in this ministry. And this morning, we're just excited to hear what God's going to share with through you. Thank you, Alex.
Well, thank you for the opportunity to come and speak to you to represent Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic here. This is going to be a two-part presentation as opposed to a normal sermon. The first part is going to be over my role and some of my experience at the clinic. And the second part is going to be a short message. Well, clinic, yes. Yes, clinic. Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic. Okay. And the second part is going to be a message from my heart about the subject matter today. With 2020 giving us another interesting opportunity and the joys of another presidential election cycle, the subject of abortion and the politically charged emotion it can cause are going to be at the forefront again. The topic of abortion and the most well-known case associated with this topic, Roe v. Wade, will be major talking points. The Christian aspect of this will be a major topic because liberal-minded politicians, media, academics, and even some clergy will accuse and attack any who hold to the traditional understanding and teachings on abortion, and will cast them, and I count myself as one of them that they're going to cast this on, as horrible and oppressive, and therefore a newsworthy topic to them. This has been the case for decades. Note that I say I am one of them, and I did not say us or we. Because I've been at this a long time, and in the second part, you're going to hear how long I have. And I do not anymore assume that those I speak to, that all of those that I speak to, hold the same view that I have. Even though this is a wonderful, loving church that has been a part of this thing way before me, there's always someone who may be battling or is not on the same page. This has been the case at every church, you know, that I've spoken to. That's why it is important, so vitally important, to regularly talk about these things. But first, part one, what is a man doing at a pregnancy clinic? I want to briefly talk about one of the two positions that I have at Open Arms. And I'm blessed to coordinate what we call the men's program. The men's program. I remember over 19 years ago, wow, when I first began as a volunteer counselor at the then Crisis Pregnancy Clinic, I think. We were just turning over to become the Pregnancy Resource Clinic, and now today we're Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic, and I think that name is staying for a while. I was invited to this Southern California appreciation event for those who volunteered at any pregnancy clinic in Southern California. Now, as the only male counselor at our clinic way back then, I was really looking forward to this, right? I wanted to meet some of the other guys, right? Some of the other men who were also reaching out to the men there. I wanted to just have some brothers in arms. I mean, I'm military, and I wanted to end that. And so I wanted some brothers in arms who reached out to the boyfriends and the partners and the husbands of the girls who came into their clinic, you know? Well, much to my surprise, when I arrived there, I was the only man amongst over 100 women. And the theme of this event was a tea party. Not the old political tea party, an actual ladies' tea. Well, it turns out I truly had a good time with my sisters in arms. And they certainly got a kick out of me being there. One girl at the table, one lady at the table, initially didn't understand what I did. And she said, Alex, isn't it awkward when you talk to a woman about her pregnancy? Isn't that a little bit strange? And then I explained to her that, no, I only talk to men, and I only counsel men. And after I cleared that up, the main topic at our table, outside of talking about the scones and the truffles that they had, and these things are, anyway, garment, delicious. The main topic at our table was how wonderful it would be for them if they had men at their clinics and at their centers to reach out to other men coming in. Because none, not one other one, had men there. Well, since then, and since that time, I've lived and experienced the importance of men counseling men who are involved in an abortion decision and the impact of that counseling on saving children's lives. When I started, I thought there's going to be a general stereotype, and this is what some people told me, a general stereotype or profile of the people coming in. It'd be this. The girl coming in her crisis mode, stressed, confused, being pressured, and needing support. And the man coming in his crisis mode, pushing and demanding for an abortion. This is kind of generally my idea that I thought would be there. I have to tell you, the reality that I've seen in actually engaging, reasoning, and counseling both single and married men over two decades now is not the picture of the vocal, demanding, controlling male on average, though I do see that. What I've most often seen over the years is the inwardly stressed, outwardly passive man, dealing with uncertainty, trepidation to their role in this pregnancy, or what is viewed as only her decision. Today's culture, media, learning institutions, enacted legislation have generally helped train men to not be too involved in the decision to abort. Her body, her choice is still the mantra. And to be thought of as supportive, to be thought of as supportive as a man today, is not the man who takes responsibility for the growing life within his partner, with an attitude of confidence and care in a situation. No, current values can be summed up in the following statement that I get in various ways from the guys coming in, is this. I will support her in whatever she decides to do. I've seen this type of passivity, I use that word all the time because it continues to come up, with those who first want to just come in and say they want to abort, and those who in some ways say they want to have the baby. Examples that paint a picture of these men. First, the firmly abortion-minded guy that I see. These men often feel relieved, actually. They feel relieved that they can come in and talk to somebody. That they can meet with one of our man-to-man counselors and talk through all their excuses and their rationales, their desires, and their fears. Some things they don't want the woman involved to know. Example may be he may have much more income, resources, or ways of financial support than the woman knows. And her knowing a lot of these different things would influence her decision and actually move her to actually want to keep the child. So he'll use the passive, supportive guy attitude to cover his inward suppression of what he knows is right. The second example is the most common example of men seeking abortion that I've seen over my 19 years. This is the most common. Those who state that they inwardly, for themselves, inwardly, they want to have and parent the baby. They want to keep the child. They say inside. And so very often they tell me they want to be the kind of dad to their father that they themselves did not have growing up. Because in general, what I've experienced is just a devastating either lack of fatherhood or terrible fathering out there over these years. But that is often this thing that they say about wanting to keep the child, that is often coupled with the world's influence, which feeds on our natural self-interest, self-focus, and makes the responsibility of being a father seem a burden too heavy to bear for them. And the turmoil for these conflicting desires make that passive statement, I will support her and whatever she wants to do, very appealing to this guy. Passing the buck, so to speak. I've seen this example I'm telling you, far more than any other. So, as we approach with care and concern the men coming into open arms, we have no idea where they are, whether they say they want to keep or whether they want to abort, or we know nothing about them when they come in. But one trait we understand for those who are seeking abortion is the suppression of the God-given inward instinct to love, protect, and provide for their child. This is in every man, because God has placed it there. It is the perfect example of suppression of the truth seen in Romans 1, 18 through 20. And thus we see more men going along for the ride are searching for an escape hatch instead of leading in it. And of course, the ultimate solution for this suppression is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that being applied to these men's lives. The same gospel you endeavor to minister to the hearts and minds of those you serve. And therein is the key connection between the ministry of open arms and the ministry of Calvary, reaching people. You see, nearly 40% of the clients we see at open arms have some type of profession of faith, our religious belief. And about another 20% have some belief in some type of God or some type of spirituality. But this 40% of professors of faith, to a large degree, they say they are churchgoers or attend some type of worship service. But there is no difference between those coming in and say they're either atheist or agnostic, or those who claim some type of faith or religious or moral backing. There is no difference in the amount. It's the same amount of them who are seeking abortion as the spiritual or the God side, or the side over here that says they have no God. No difference in what we see. We have a category called abortion vulnerable. And we call somebody abortion vulnerable if they don't have either strong convictions or influences they would choose life. And thus they are easily swayed, back and forth. And one of the main factors is if the pregnancy was planned or not. Anyone who, if it wasn't a planned pregnancy, we put them in this category. Right? And of all these abortion vulnerables, religious or not, no strong conviction for life. You see, it is not that the clients we reach out to have no exposure or no knowledge of Christianity. It is just that their knowledge is mixed with aspects of false religion, false spiritualism, cultural relativism, faulty opinions, belief of their friends and their peers, from the media or what have you. Their foundation is not a uniform sound whole, but a mishmash that makes their whole thought process focus mostly on self and their own self-interest. All this really places a burden on my heart to reach churches and to try to aid them in speaking truth and clarity into this confusion, because you're reaching out into the community and bringing these people in, sharing the gospel, right? But especially they understand and they're hit with the gospel, they're bringing so many other things in that the world has taught them, right? I actively try to support this by going out in the community and speaking with any pastor I can. Pastors from the valley on the phone, one-on-one, group situations, or what have you. Just like I'm speaking today, I go to any church that will have me. And I'm so blessed that Open Arms allows me to do that. Just amazing. Sadly, many of the churches that I go to reject me because they are proudly pro-choice. But I try. And by God's grace, we do find and partner with many churches and like-minded organizations out there that help us provide the free classes, the free services, the free resources to the valley. And everything we do is free. Well, this is what this man does at a pregnancy clinic, reaching one-on-one to men and reaching out to the community with the message of life coupled with the proclamation of the gospel to any who will listen, because we don't force them to listen. But if they're open, we share God's amazing word and the message of salvation. Part two. The Christian and abortion. As we approach the subject matter of abortion, we find that it touches several of the major societal and moral conflicts going on today around the world, and questions that arise from these conflicts. Four overarching issues abortion touches on. It touches on the debate, the conflict, over the origins of life, the origins of life, and how one answers the question, where do you and I come from? How did we get here? Has bearing on how they view the topic of abortion. Abortion, number two, touches on a debate or conflict over gender. What one uses as a basis to answer the question, who or what decides who I am? And do my feelings play a part in deciding what I am? Is what I am set, or do I have authority or the freedom to define or change it? Your basis for answering these questions also have bearing on your view on abortion. Number three, abortion touches on a debate over sexuality. Over sexuality. Who controls what I do? And with whom I do it? Is it simply up to the freedom of my wants and desires? Am I to be constrained by anything or controlled by anything? If so, to what extent does any control reach? Your vantage point for these answers will affect your view on our topic of abortion. And lastly, obviously, abortion touches on the debate, the conflict over human reproduction. Is human reproduction simply a necessity of blind evolutionary processes to continue the species? Or is it a unique and of personal design? And if it is of personal design, does that therefore mean there's accountability to the designer? The grounds on which we build these answers for the core conflicts of these questions affect our opinions, our motivations, our outlook, our worldviews. Foundations matter. Straw, sand, and brick all have their purpose, right? But using the first two as foundations to build on will throw everything else out of whack. And there is much out of whack in this world. And sadly, in the church today. People know that no one has to have perfect answers to these questions to possess the correct view on abortion. And I want to testify to you today that there is only one correct view. Answers can be quite eloquent or very simple, just like the outward shell of a building or a house. But a house looking good is no protection from it crumbling and falling inside, right? So if you have a super articulate communicator, which I'm not, or simply a sharer of information, the delivery is not of chief importance, but your foundation is. Because the foundation supports and guides everything else. Earlier today in that amazing, amazing worship set, there was a foundation. That foundation was the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It was everywhere in each one of those songs. And that gave the power of the message as it was being communicated to you as you were worshiping. That was the foundation. And I believe that's what they were going for. A short illustration related to this is in Acts 17, where we see Paul and Silas coming to the Berea. And after having their message rejected by the, and I always have a problem saying this word, Thessalonians, people from that area. And having their lives in danger, let us read in verse 10, Acts 17, verse 10. Brothers, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in that word I can't pronounce, in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Note that when these Jews eagerly received the message of the gospel with the speakers, Paul and Silas said that it was the foundation, said that their foundation was in the Old Testament, which was the only testament at the time. Embrace this teaching, just to embrace it, what it was. Though the language used here conveys a sense of excitement over what was being presented. No, their eagerness led them to verify what was being presented to them. It led them to verify what was being presented. The truth claims and their foundation and their trust was in the Old Testament. You see, the Bereans' trust was in the trustworthiness of God's word. Their trust was in the trustworthiness of God's word. So it was foundational to their worldview. And the lens through which all things were viewed. We also see in this passage and chapter that people from Thessalonica were swayed more by theatrics and emotions, so much so that they could not stand anyone else accepting their message, that their emotions did not allow them to agree with it. It's funny, when you look at today, at the shifting sand of political and landscape in the media realm, and this soundbite, knee-jerk opinion culture that's promoted today, we see that not much has changed from this emotion-based view. When it comes to foundations, emotions are straw and sand, easily blown back and forth, every wind of gossip, every wind of outrage, every wind of manipulation out there, as they bandy about and move on your feelings to get you to think what they want you to think. God's word is brick, stone, rock, and Christ himself is the chief cornerstone to the whole structure of the Christian worldview. Christ being the cornerstone to the Christian worldview is seen in 1 Peter 3:15. As it is said in, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope you have. Do this with gentleness and respect." Gentleness and respect. It's clearly an appeal from, as opposed or from, the overly emotional and offensive. Some translations have the words reverence instead of respect. No, not an appeal based on emotions, right? But first, before you make the appeal or the answer to the question, first the foundation of your heart is to revere Christ, right? That's the foundation, with this reverence. And then therefore, as you reach out and you're answering, from that point, give the answer. Give the reason. Give your hope as Christians. It is the sound basis for which the Christian views take shape. This is what is needed to have the right view on not just abortion, but on all things. All things. In context, the last verse, 1 Peter 3:15, is merely dealing with us explaining why we're Christians. That's the context. But I want you to think about the word hope as it's used there. It is active, not passive. It is our outlook. It is our active trust. That is which we hope, in which we hope peppers everything we do. And anything you hope in, right, it influences everything you do. How a person consistently acts and what a person consistently says shows what they're hoping in and what they're trusting in. And you will see that about people very quickly. It is like an unbeliever seeing how you approach life and work. Difficulty, stress, and saying, "You seem to live a life so grounded and so focused on this Christian thing, right? Why is that? Why do you hope so much?" You know, they see you in the midst of all the sludge and whatever happens in this life, and you have this trust, and they want to understand why. I mean, why do you have this view? Why? My friends, the basis for that answer, right, is the same basis for what should shape your view on abortion. If I haven't labored it enough, the point is, thus far, I've been laboring it that it's about foundations. I want to share three stories and reactions to them that highlight different foundations. Three stories that highlight different foundations. And I want to thank a pastor friend of mine, Timothy Lynn, who brought these to my attention. These stories are from different decades. One's from the 1980s, one from the 1990s, and one is from the 2000s. These stories are used by supporters on both sides, pro-abortion, pro-life. Same two stories, but two very different views. The first one. Young lovers Amy Gosberg and Brian Peterson checked into a Delaware motel. During their stay, Gosberg gave birth to a 6-pound, 2-ounce baby. When the infant was later found dead in a trash container behind the motel, the strange and unsettling story drew national attention. Gosberg and Peterson were high school sweethearts. Though Gosberg became pregnant during her senior year of high school, she managed to conceal the pregnancy from her friends and family. Letters sent from Gosberg to Peterson during the fall of her freshman year of college revealed that as her delivery date approached, she was feeling resentful towards the unborn child and thinking about her options. She wrote, I am sorry I look so fat and ugly. I wish I could have my nice body back. I just want it all to go away. I can't get caught. I can't. After Gosberg gave birth, Peterson placed the infant in a garbage bag and whisked it out to the trash bin behind the motel. In an autopsy, the medical experts revealed the baby was alive at birth and died of massive head trauma, which refuted the claims the couple who said the infant was born stillborn. They were charged with manslaughter. Our next case from the 90s, Melissa Drexler. The New Jersey teenager who gave birth in a bathroom stall at her senior prom was charged with murder today, I'm reading from the actual story, after the authorities concluded that she had delivered a healthy boy, cut the umbilical cord, and choked him, and put him in a plastic bag that she knotted and threw away. The woman, Melissa Drexler, 18, of Falk River, was charged after the autopsy determined she had choked the baby and smothered him with her hands, said the prosecutor. In the midst of this, the prosecutor said today, a girlfriend who had heard sounds from the bathroom stall asked Ms. Drexler if she felt ill. The prosecutor said she replied, I'll be done pretty soon. Go tell the boys we'll be right out. A few minutes later, leaving blood on the floor of the bathroom stall, Ms. Drexler went to the dance floor with her boyfriend and prom date, John Lewis, ate a salad and danced one dance. She was charged with murder. The last story, from the 2000s, Kermit Gosnell. Gosnell ran the Women's Medical Society Abortion Clinic in Philadelphia, PA. Gosnell and various co-defendant employees were charged with 8 counts of murder, 24 counts of performing illegal abortions beyond the state of Pennsylvania, and beyond the 24-week limit, 227 misdemeanor counts of violating the 24-hour consent law. Murder charges were related to an adult patient who died following an abortion procedure and 7 newborns said to have having their spinal cord severed with scissors after being born alive during attempted abortions. During the raid, it was revealed what law enforcement called a house of horrors. Body parts in jars and babies in freezers. He was charged with murder. These stories are disturbing, and I don't share them just to disturb you. But what is equally disturbing, and this is why I'm sharing with you, what is equally disturbing is the different responses to them, the different responses to them. In general, the pro-life response was that these cases were rightly, they're murders, and the outrage over them was the devaluing of human life. But on the pro-choice, pro-abortion side, the response was generally said, well, yes, they're murders or justifiable murders, but external forces hindered the free and necessary access to abortion that forced them to go to these extreme measures. This was the argument in, a part of the argument in the defense of all three of these cases. Pro-life, yes, it was wrong. Pro-abortion, yes, but. Pro-life, killing children is wrong, period. Pro-abortion, the girls needed, this is the pro-abortion side, the girls needed better education and should have gotten the abortions earlier. On their side, they would say, we needed laws to make it easier. In the case of God's Nail shows that, well, we just need better abortion clinics and better abortion doctors and less restrictions so that women can get their abortions at better clinics. How do you respond to such horrific stories? Is it just by your emotions? I know there's various emotions as I'm here. Some of you are outraged at this. Some of you may be outraged at me for sharing it with you. Various different things. Notice, everyone in here, in reactions, everyone agrees that these were horrible events. And everyone agrees murders were committed. But not everyone agrees on what exactly is the outrage or what is the core source of the issue. What is the problem to be fixed? That's what they disagree upon. There's really only two views on this debate. Really only two rules on this debate. Two tenets, two responses, two categories. The pro-freedom response, I say, and the pro-life response. The pro-freedom response and the pro-life response. I want to say the pro-freedom or the sanctity of life response is a good phrase to say for today. These two themes are at the core of this debate. This is not a men versus women debate. I want you to understand that. Not a feminist issue, even though they would want you to believe it. To this day, more women claim to be pro-life than pro-choice in America. More women claim to be pro-life than pro-choice. Though more pro-choice women are in power. Women are at the forefront of both of these battles, right? Now, even earlier I had warned against basing things on emotions, right? But we must acknowledge it is an emotional issue, isn't it? I'm sure as you have talked with family and friends or coworkers, when this comes up, emotions can fly. Yes, family, pregnancy, sex, you know, all come with complicated and difficult emotions that's there. The emotions are part of it, but emotions are not the basis of it. Freedom and life. Freedom response, life response. Freedom and life are highly valued. Core to America, life, liberty, in the pursuit of happiness, right? People are going to fight for these concepts. And they will get ugly on both sides because they're at the core of what this country is supposed to believe in. If life or freedom are at stake, people will be willing to kill to protect those values. It is a war and a terribly high-stakes one, but it's worth fighting, I say. It's a dividing issue. In summarizing the two views, on the personal freedom side, they say a woman should have the right to do whatever she wants with her body, which includes the baby growing inside her. Protecting personal freedom is more important than protecting potential or theoretical life. Therefore, abortion should be on demand and it should be illegal. It should be legal throughout all stages of the pregnancy. The sanctity of life view. Human life, even before birth, is precious and deserves to be protected by law. Protecting human life, including the unborn, is more important than protecting personal freedoms. Therefore, abortion on demand should be illegal. This debate asks big questions, which are related to those four overarching themes I mentioned earlier. When does life begin? When does a person become a person or a human? Is the fetus, a baby, I'll call it, a unique human being? Or is it just part of the mother? Does the human baby deserve human or constitutional rights? Are the mother's rights more important than the fetus, the baby, I call it? Does the government have a right to allow or to forbid abortions? It's huge stakes. Huge stakes. If the fetus is not a unique human being deserving of human rights, then to deny abortions to a woman, if the fetus, right, if this baby is not a unique human being, then to deny an abortion to a woman is a serious attack on their personal freedom. Places physical, financial, emotional, relational demands on women unnecessarily. Unfairly denies over half the U.S. citizens equal access to needed, what would they would call, medical services, right? But if the unborn baby is a unique human being deserving of human rights, then the legalization of abortion is legalized murder on a scale that is unimaginable in human history. It is the greatest human rights violation known to man. It is the greatest hate crime, if you want to use that phrase, known to man. Friends, if the fetus, the baby, is a unique human being, well, save for the unjust murder of Jesus Christ, except for that, abortion is the greatest injustice this world has ever seen. So as we look at this, I think one question becomes clear, and it is the foundation you build your answer on, right, that will dictate whether you have the correct view, and there's only one correct view. The question is the fetus a unique human being deserving of human rights and subject to laws pertaining to human beings? Well, in the spirit of the Bereans, I can only answer that question by inspecting the foundation of God's word, searching God's word and seeing if it's true. Here's the baseline, and there's much more. This is the baseline answer that I come to. What does the Bible say? There are many verses, and I'll use a few today, and I pray you be as Bereans as you yourself search these things out. Point one, human life and death begins with God, not humans. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Deuteronomy 1:27. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hands. I'll take 2 points from these verses. A key point is made here. Humans do not have the absolute right over their bodies apart from God. This is true because the Bible speaks. time and time again of God's authority over humans. These two verses are just basic ones, just stating it. If you accept these, that's up to every individual person today about what your foundation is. But it is not up to whether you feel, right? Whether you just think about that. What's your foundation? Point two. Every human life is precious because of God. Genesis 1:27 relates to that, but I want to move elsewhere. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Every human is made in the image of God. Every unlawful taking of human life is an attack against that image. Read it again. Every unlawful taking of human life is an attack against that image. If the fetus is a human being, then this truth applies. The unborn child was made in the image of God. It is precious and deserves to be protected by God's law and any of man's law which stems from it, which overrides any personal freedoms or demands. Point three, God is involved in the creation of every human being within the womb. God is involved in the creation of every human being in the womb. Psalm 139:13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secretly, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book was written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. When there was none of them. God is intimately involved in our growth and development as fetuses. God treats the fetus as an individual human being. They have unique names and purposes. In Isaiah, it also says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. And it's in Isaiah 49. Pro-choice vocabulary at early stages of life is very different than what we see in God's word. The term is domestic, they call it domestic sewage or undifferentiated blobs of matter or just some cells. To the naked eye, it is only at the very beginning, unformed substances, or the word embryo. But God and his science, and the science behind life, testifies to something very different. Science only supports what God's word has already proven. At the moment of conception, unique DNA is present. At the moment of conception, unique DNA that is not the mom and is not the dad. Someone that never existed before now exists. And that special creation will never be again. It is unique. There's a newer test today. Many people don't know about it. It is a genetic test. And it allows us to know the baby's sex as early as from 6 to 7 weeks. Before, if you wanted to know the sex before birth, you had to wait around 13 weeks. But this new test takes loose DNA from the child that is present in his mother. Right? Takes loose DNA from the child that is present in his mother's bloodstream, and that blood testifies to the sex of the child. It's amazing. Very expensive, too, by the way. So if you are pregnant right here today, if you are By this blood test, we can determine the gender of your baby. For females, it's 98% accurate, for males, it's 98% accurate, and for females, it's 99. I don't know why the difference. This is called the free cell DNA. Science continually younger and younger and younger, we only discover more about God's design and the power of it and the wonder of it. Some quick things. Six to seven weeks, we can hear the heartbeat by then, but even earlier than that, we know that the heart is beating, but we can't hear it. Ultrasound can show it to us, right? By 9 weeks, unique fingerprints are formed in the kidneys. By 10 weeks, the gallbladder. By 12 weeks, all organs are functioning, and the baby can cry. Let me ask you, if I were to pass out right now, and if this sermon is going long, you may pass out, but if I was to pass out right now, how would you determine if I was alive? Think about that. Let me ask you another question. Say that a burglar, right, robbed your house. What sort of evidence would you look at to show that that burglar committed the crime? From Columbo in the 70s, right, to CSI today, we would look for DNA. We would look for clues, fingerprints as main evidence. Catching me in the act would be another way, right, which is physical movement, right? Maybe an eyewitness heard me or over a microphone or recorded sound, movement, everything. All these things that we can see on an ultrasound or we can find would testify about my presence there, testify about my personhood there. If I was the burglar, right? All these characteristics be used to testify that this is a human, this is a person here. The same things, the same basic things we would use for anything. This foundation, this individual foundation of humanity screams. Each person is uniquely themselves from within the womb. Each person is uniquely themselves from within the womb. Luke 1:42-44. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should call me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came in my ears, my baby leaped for joy in my womb." Babies can experience emotion, thinking within the womb. Today's science screams of this even way more. John was fulfilling the role from within his womb. And there's much more. But all these things equate to the fetus, the baby, needing to be protected. It is human life at its most innocent. Its most innocent. Its most vulnerable. God places within us this knowledge of understanding of protecting human life. We have to suppress it, right? We have to suppress it at the altar of our emotions. Conclusion. As Creator, God has final say on what is and isn't human life, because humans are made in the image of God. All human life is sacred and precious and deserves protection. The unlawful taking of human life is an attack against the image of God and will be punished by God. God speaks of and treats the unborn as fully human individuals who are already part of his plan. under the Mosaic law, the unborn is given the same rights and protection as full-grown human beings. It's clear. Therefore, my foundation, built from God's word and many other verses that I'm not going over for brevity today, rightly sees abortion as a terrible crime and a gross sin, one that people need to seek forgiveness for like any other sin. Loved ones, there is no legitimate option for the Christian in this conflict to hold to a pro-abortion, pro-choice view. There's no option. There's no Christian pro-choice or Christian pro-abortion option for you or me or anyone else. If you are here and you hold to this view, you must repent. You must repent. I say this in the authority of God's word and in love. And in love. Christian, we are people of truth and love, right? Truth and love. God's word is true. What is your foundation? Does that foundation of who God is and what he's done in your life and the wonderment of the gospel, does it pepper everything else the world throws at you? Does it give you focus on these on the hard things? I hope it does. Hold me in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for the opportunity to just glimpse, a little bit of what your word says, Father, on this subject. I pray that those who are here would go deeper. If there's anyone here, Father, who is struggling with this topic, Father, and who would like to talk and who maybe just vehemently disagrees, Father, I pray that their heart would be hit. I pray that something in this message would move them and that they would come to see what your heart says about the unborn. Father, thank you for Calvary Church. Thank you in the midst of these hard things, Father, and in the individual difficulties that everyone is going through and are here with them today, that you are active. Just like you in wonderfully wove us together, you are as close then, right? Weaving us together in the womb as you are now in the midst of our troubles and our challenges, Father. Give us a heart to understand that. Remind those here who call you and who know you, Father, of your closeness and your intimacy, Father. We thank you for all that you do for us. Help us to go forth and carry this message of life. Father, we thank you and rest all of this in Christ's name. Amen.